Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 7. As we come into Revelation chapter 7, I want to touch on a few things that we weren't able to get to last week as we then head into some new verses here at the beginning of chapter 8. As I ran out of time last week, I thought this week what we could do is we could take the joy that is set before believers in chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, and set that in contrast with the judgment that is coming upon the wicked, the woes that are coming upon the wicked in the judgments revealed in chapter 8. So we're going to do a quick review of the end of chapter 7 and then get into the beginning of chapter 8 in our time in God's Word together today. There are really just two types of people in the world. You've heard jokes about that type of thing, but this is no joke. The Bible is not a book of jokes. It's not a book of levity. It's a book of seriousness, a book of sobriety. It's a book that is very heavy and weighty and often uncomfortable in many of the passages that are contained in Scripture. And when I say there are only two types of people in the world, I'm telling you what the Scripture says. That the Scripture says that when you look out into the world and you start to say, well, what kinds of people are there? Well, there are the righteous and there are the wicked, the unrighteous. And whether you are righteous or whether you are wicked is the most important defining characteristic about you. You will either stand before God in the judgment, or you will be condemned before God in the judgment. And your standing before God should be what concerns you the most. It should either bring you the greatest joy, or it should bring you the deepest anxiety. That these different standings are really the most important matter that we have to deal with, and that's what the Word of God deals with, the matters of most importance. And so let us go to God's Word this morning with that attitude, with that humility, with that seriousness, with that sober-mindedness that is befitting such topics. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of your word as a burden that was placed upon them. And so, Lord God, we also feel the burden of your word, and I feel the burden of speaking your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength to be able to carry that burden, to be able to be in the world, those who have the weighty word of God dwelling in our hearts and doing its mighty work. As we open up your word this morning and read it, we ask for your help to lead each and every one of us into the knowledge of the truth, that we might be able to understand the difference between the righteous and the wicked according to how you have spoken. We pray this for our good and for your glory in your church. Amen. Joy and solemnness do not have to be mutually exclusive. We can have joy even as we come to these most important issues that are found in God's Word. Look again at Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. As you have those who are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands at the end of verse 9, I'd like to read once again from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. Crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We have this great multitude from all the nations around the throne worshiping God, and we are told about their identity, that these are those who came out of the great tribulation. And as I taught last week, I believe that refers to those who are coming out through martyrdom, through death during the time of the 70th week of Daniel, but also is inclusive of those who came out of the great tribulation through a rapture of God's people, the church, before the 70th week of Daniel. And that this great multitude even is representative of all of the saints from all time who are before God's throne and who have been washed from their sins by the blood of the Lamb. And as we looked at the praise and worship of the saints around the throne, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God," we focused in on how salvation in the context of the book of Revelation is the same as salvation in the context of the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah, where it doesn't focus exclusively upon forgiveness of sins and new birth, that salvation that we so often think of in our time as we preach the gospel to the nations and we want to see people believe and be saved, but salvation in a fuller sense, that it also includes deliverance from death, deliverance from oppression, deliverance from the wicked who are ruling over the earth during this time period. And so the psalmist is repeatedly throughout the book talking about, "God, I need you to deliver me." It's full of prayers as God's people suffer in a world where it seems like might makes right and where the wicked are always prospering and those who are doing the right thing are always suffering for it. That's the big theme there in the book of Psalms about God's salvation, about God's deliverance. And that's why in the book of Isaiah, when it also speaks most often in the Old Testament, second after the book of Psalms, about God's salvation, it's always connected to the idea of God's righteousness. You live in a world and you look and see, where is righteousness? Where is justice? If this world was created by God, then why are things the way they are? And God says, "I will reveal my salvation. I will reveal my righteousness. I have a time when I am going to reveal that I am the Almighty God and that I rule on the throne and that I do not delight in wickedness, but I delight in truth and in justice, and I will bring my truth and justice into the world at the right time, in the right way." That's what the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah are all about when they're talking about God's salvation. And so here, those who are gathered around the throne of God in the book of Revelation are praising God that now is the time of salvation. And the people who have put their trust in God and who have died anyway, many of them as martyrs, they are praising God not only for the salvation that he's about to work in his judgments that he's pouring out on the earth, but also they are rejoicing in the salvation that they are already experiencing, because we don't have to wait until the end of the book of Revelation in order for God's people to begin to enjoy their rest, to be able to enjoy their reward. And that's why we see in verses 15 through 17 the blessedness of the great multitude. The identity of the great multitude, the worship of the great multitude, and the blessedness of the great multitude. That's what is the emphasis, the teaching of these verses in the second half of Revelation chapter 7. Now, as we think about the blessedness of this great multitude, we see that so much of it is taken from the book of Isaiah. And there, a scripture that I didn't have time for last week that connects with the wiping away of the tears from all faces, that is mentioned there in our passage in Revelation 7, in the very last verse, verse 17. And that's drawn from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, where we are told that God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is the righteousness of God, the salvation of God being manifest. And when it is come to pass, it will be said on that day. I love this verse, verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. We have waited for him." That's basically the essence of faith, is believers waiting for God to do what God says he is going to do. And as we wait, we will get there. The day will come. And what are we going to say on the day when Jesus Christ comes and judges the world in righteousness? We're going to say, "This is our God. Behold, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Amen. What a wonderful thing we have to look forward to. The promise is there. Now, as you think about God taking away our tears, God wiping out death, and all the promises that are found in Isaiah and repeated here in the book of Revelation, I also want to draw your attention to what is said at the end of Daniel in chapter 12, verse 10 of that book. Daniel 12 is a very important chapter for understanding the book of Revelation. And there we have these words about the end time, that in those end times, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Well, that sounds like the great multitude here, doesn't it? They've cleansed themselves, they've washed themselves and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Many will experience this salvation. But notice the contrast in Daniel 12:10. The wicked shall act wickedly. And that's what we see with the rest of humanity that receives the judgments of God in Revelation 6 through 16, the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. So you've got the righteous and the wicked. You see that there in Daniel 12, verse 10. You see it throughout the book of Psalms. You see it throughout the book of Revelation. You see it throughout the entire Bible, that there is this division between mankind, those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And it's most important that you know which one you are, and if you are in the wrong group, that you know how to get into the group of the righteous. That's pretty much what the Bible is all about. So, as we look then at some of the blessings that are found there in these verses, I want to contrast them with some of the curses that are going to be upon the wicked in contrast to the righteous. Notice, those who are blessed, in verse 16, shall hunger no more. The righteous are now sheltered in God's presence. They will never experience the pains of hunger again. In contrast to that, turn back a page or two to Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. I want to remind you of a couple of verses here we looked at perhaps a month or two ago. When Christ was opening the seals that were revealing judgments of God upon those who dwell on the earth, we are told that when Christ opened the third seal in Revelation 6, verse 5, the third living creature said, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." So these famine conditions that come upon the earth during this end time judgment, once believers are out of this earth and with Christ, we hunger no more, but they are going to experience the hunger in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. Also, notice where it says back in Revelation 7, verse 16, "Neither shall they thirst anymore." And then, for the contrast, look at Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. Moving into the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpets, as you see, starting in verse 6 and carrying down through the next chapter and a half, you see there in verse 10, "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood," that's bitterness, "and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter." So the hunger of famine, the thirst because of the poisoning of the fresh water supply of a third of the earth. Can you imagine? A third of the earth losing their fresh water supply. You see the contrast between the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. That's the most important thing to take away from our study of these judgments. And that's why Revelation 7 is here, is to show that contrast and to give those who are living on this planet the warning that they must heed God's call to repentance and salvation, or else God is going to bring his judgments upon them. And the wrath of the Almighty is to be feared. A third contrast here is the terrible heat. Notice also in verse 16, there shall not be any scorching heat that will be felt by those who are sheltered in God's presence. And for that, I want you to turn to the bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. There are three series of seven judgments in the book of Revelation that gives you the main structure of the book, starting with the seals in chapter 6, then the trumpets, and then finally in chapter 16, we get to the seven bowls of God's wrath, which are the last of God's wrath poured out upon the earth and the most severe. Notice what it says in chapter 16, verse 9. After the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, it was allowed to scorch people with fire, in verse 8. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. If you're concerned about global warming, I've got a verse for you. It's going to get bad. It's going to get excruciating. God is going to turn up the heat on the sun to such a degree that mankind is actively blaspheming and cursing God because of the pain of the scorching heat from the sun. So I want you to understand, there's the wicked and there's the righteous and the wicked. There's two different destinies. This is very important. Now, as we were looking at the end of Revelation 7 last week, we made this point in our application that for us who are the righteous, not righteous in and of ourselves, there's no one who can boast before God, but we who are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, by the power of God, by his spiritual salvation, for us, our trials are temporary. The sorrows that we experience in this life are momentary, but our joy is everlasting and eternal. And this is just the opposite for the wicked, for those who are still in their sins, for those who have not accepted God's offer of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, who have not washed themselves from their sins through repentance and faith. Their joy is momentary. Their joy is temporary. But their sorrows are eternal. And it's very important for us to understand that and to communicate that clearly as God's word to both the righteous and the wicked. Now, as we thought about how our trials are temporary, we were reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul that we as believers, as we go on the pilgrimage of faith, that we need to be strengthened, we need to be encouraged, because there's going to be a lot of difficulties that are trying to dissuade us and turn us away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we face those, we must remember that God has destined us for tribulation. That is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. A variety of trials, a variety of sorrows, all kinds of attacks against you are going to come in order to try to get you to stop following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the enemy of your soul wants you to do. He wants you to turn aside from the path of the righteous and walk in the way of the wicked. We must be strengthened. We must be encouraged to persevere in our faith in Jesus Christ. And then what 1 Peter also says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You're not rejoicing in the sufferings themselves, but what you're rejoicing in is what the sufferings indicate. That when you suffer for the word of God, then you are suffering for the same reason that Christ suffered. You know, many people look at the church and they say, well, the church is ineffective because culture is degrading and people are becoming more wicked and we're losing the foundations of our republic and morality is just going down the toilet and there's just the church is to blame. The church is to blame. And I'm here to tell you, no, that is the wrong way of reading our culture and what's going on in the world around us. Jesus Christ never promised us, if you follow me, you will transform culture. Show me that verse. The Bible says that instead, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will expect, throughout the church history, be a persecuted minority. that the effect that the church has on the world is the same effect that Jesus Christ had on his culture. And what was the effect? Did his culture become better because of his ministry among them? No. But within a generation, they were destroyed for their extreme wickedness. What effect did the Lord Jesus Christ have on his culture? Well, they hated him, and they wanted to get rid of him. And so if the world hates the church and wants to get rid of the church, then we are having the effect of Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts and living and acting the way Jesus Christ acted in his generation. And so rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings. When the world gets more wicked, when the world starts to hate the church more, when the world starts to speak against us and says Christianity is no longer thought to be a good thing, now it is thought to be a bad thing, you rejoice that you are blasphemed and hated for the word of God, because you can also then rejoice when the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed. It's very important that we understand the times. Very important that we understand what our mission is. Very important that we understand what our relationship to culture is and what we can expect as we represent Christ in our culture. If we get this wrong, we can get misled, and we can start to walk down many paths that preachers will hold out, authors will hold out, conference speakers will hold out, but it's not God's word. Very important to have this discernment. Our trials are temporary. Our heavenly joy is forever. Notice what it says once again back in the text, Revelation chapter 7. It says, the Lamb, in verse 17, in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And contrast how the Lamb cares for his own, how he guides them to springs of living water, with the wrath of the Lamb that is revealed in the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. In contrast to having the Lamb guide them to springs of living water, instead, for those who are in rebellion against God, for those who are in their wickedness, Psalm 49:14 says, like sheep, they are appointed to Sheol. Sheol is the grave, the place of the dead. Death shall be their shepherd. You can have the Lamb as your shepherd if you are the righteous, or you can have death as your shepherd if you are among the wicked. Two kinds of people, two destinies. So that brings us to chapter 8. Let's read the first six verses here in Revelation chapter 8. Follow along in your Bibles as I read about the opening of the seventh seal. I've got Revelation 8, 1 through 5 on the PowerPoint, but really I couldn't decide whether to include verse 6 or not, so let's go ahead and include it. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The seventh seal is opened by who? The Lamb. Never forget that the book of Revelation is the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is his name throughout the book. Whether he is shepherding his people or whether he is judging his enemies, he is the Lamb. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now stop there and think about, you've got a mighty congregation. We've been praising and worshiping God. He just got done seeing this vision of this great multitude around the throne and innumerable angels, and they're falling down and worshiping God, and there's this loud, boisterous worship in heaven. But as soon as the seventh seal is opened, dead silence. Not for a minute, not for 2 minutes. That's normally how long our moments of silence are. You go to a basketball game and they want to have a moment of silence for somebody that has died or some tragedy that has occurred. You might have a minute, And when you're having a moment of silence for a minute, that's a long minute. It seems like it takes a while. Imagine a moment of silence that lasts for 30 minutes. Israel, one of their most solemn holidays in the nation of Israel today, it is a remembrance of the Holocaust. And once a year, this year it's on May 6th, they have 2 minutes where everything in public stops. Cars get off the road, tellers stop checking people out at the grocery store. Everybody stops what they're doing for 2 minutes of silence to remember the 6 million Jews killed during the Holocaust. It's a very solemn occasion, very holy moment. And I bring that up because here in heaven, what is about to be unleashed upon the earth is so awesome, it's so dreadful, it's so serious. You don't have a 2 minute moment of silence, you have a 30 minute moment of silence. What does it mean? What kind of silence is this? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us without answers. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here we are in the heavenly temple of God with the Lamb opening up the seals of the book that contained the decrees of God for the ultimate destiny of his creation, for his world. And in that holy temple, in that solemn moment, there is this silence before God. It is the silence of awe, the silence of dread, the silence of God's powerful judgment. Here at the end of chapter 2 of Habakkuk's book, it's in contrast to the empty and lifeless idols in their temples on earth that you've got God, the one who's really in control of the world, the one who really brings to pass everything that comes to pass, the Almighty. He is the one that we are to keep silence before in worship and awe. Also, in the book of Zephaniah, remember that the book of the 12 is really all of these minor prophets, as they're called, put together into one message. And it really stands or falls all together. And it builds. The book of the 12 is really about the day of the Lord. And that's why it's so important to understanding the book of Revelation. If you don't read and understand the book of the 12, don't expect to have a good understanding of the book of Revelation. And in Zephaniah 1:7, the world is commanded to be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Be interesting to do a deep dive on the sacrifice and the consecration of his guests, but I just want you to focus on the day of the Lord and the silence before God before the day of the Lord and these terrible judgments that are about to be written in the rest of this chapter. And then finally, also Zechariah chapter 2, we have that same command. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. It's as if God is this king sitting on his throne in heaven, he is, and he has been passive. He has been waiting. He has been putting up with the rebellion that is taking place in his domain for his own reasons. And yet now he has decided it's time to exercise my authority. It's time to put the rebels back in their place. It's time for me to show who is really the ruler over the earth. That's the silence before God as he arises to take back what is his. Now let's take a look at verse 2. The seven angels who stand before God. Notice it's not just seven angels, but it's the seven angels who stand before God. And that raises a question because this is the first time in the book of Revelation that we've had reference to these angels, these seven angels who stand before God. So the question is, why does he refer to them as the seven angels? Why doesn't he just say, and behold, there were seven angels before the throne of God? And so the most likely answer to this is that In Jewish tradition, which is not inspired scripture, but doesn't mean that there aren't true things in that Jewish tradition, there are references to seven special angels. For example, the book of Enoch refers to seven archangels, and it gives names for each of those archangels. Now, I'm not saying that those are the actual names of these angels or anything like that, but this could be an overlap and a similarity, and that John is drawing upon Jewish knowledge of seven angels before God and saying, I saw them. I saw these seven angels. The fact that they stand before God is also significant because Gabriel, in identifying himself in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, as he was offering incense in the tabernacle, and not the tabernacle, but the temple, the Jewish temple, Herod's temple, that Gabriel came from God to give him this message about the birth of John the Baptist, and Zechariah questioned whether or not it was possible because he was an old man and his wife had never had any children. And Gabriel said, behold, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. So standing in the presence of God here would seem to connect, not necessarily, but be a good conclusion that you could draw, that Gabriel is one of these seven angels who stand before God. And they've become known as the presence angels, the angels who stand in the presence of God. And what does it mean to stand in the presence of God? Well, it means that you are there in order to do whatever God wants you to do. It's like if you were running a multinational corporation and you had, you know, like seven people that were around you, and every time you were like, oh, okay, I remember, I need to do this. And you tell servant number one, okay, go do this for me. And you tell servant number two, oh yeah, okay, here's what I want done over there in our company in India. Travel over to India and do what I tell you to do over there. And you've got these seven people that are just there ready to do whatever you tell them to do. And they're your most trusted, most reliable servants. It's kind of the idea of standing there in the presence of God. They are standing, waiting upon the king to do whatever the king tells them to do whenever he tells them to do it. His most powerful, most trustworthy servants. And these are the seven angels who are given the seven trumpets. Now, in the Bible, the trumpet is not so much a musical instrument. Whenever we think of a trumpet, we think of it as a musical instrument. But more often in the Bible, the trumpet is not a musical instrument, but it is a signal. It is an alarm. It is like a siren. We have our tornado siren that is tested every week here in the village. And a trumpet was a way to get people's attention, to tell them to do something or not do something. That it was a signal, an alarm. And that's why it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Here we are once again in the book of the 12, the day of the Lord. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord, there it is again, is coming. It is near. So once again, the association of the imagery in the book of Revelation all connects back to the book of the 12 and the other prophets concerning this important theme of the day of the Lord. Used in a similar way, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, related to war in the day of the Lord, that a trumpet is going to be sounded for the battles that are coming. And so I have more to say about trumpets as we get into the specific seven trumpets in 2 weeks. Take a break from Revelation next week for Easter Sunday, but then we'll be back in Revelation 8 and the rest of the chapter here in 2 weeks. And we'll talk more about the trumpets then. But I want you to see then that in verse 3, there's another angel, not one of the seven, but another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Now, the altar here is the altar of incense. We know that because he's given much incense there in the second half of the verse to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And so the altar mentioned at the beginning and the golden altar before the throne are the same altar. There's two ways of saying the same thing, just giving a few more details about the altar at the end of the verse. And this is from the Old Testament, and it's from the tabernacle and the temple that there was this golden altar that was inside the tabernacle, inside the temple itself. You had the bronze altar outside, but inside was this golden altar where the incense was offered before the Ark of God. The high priest would go in and offer that incense within the holy place. or some of the other priests. And so it's a golden altar. It's got the four horns. You can read about it there in Leviticus. You can read about it in Exodus, where God first tells them to construct it, in Exodus chapter 30. It's talked about in Leviticus chapter 16. And it's also referenced, as we mentioned, with Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah goes in, and it's his turn to offer incense on the altar there in the temple during his time. So you see that the heavenly throne room of God is a temple. It is both a throne room and a temple, and that the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple that God instructed Moses and Solomon to build, it was a picture of what was going on in God's heavenly throne room. This is made explicit in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 8, where we are told that those who were serving in the temple during the first century were serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It was a copy. It was a shadow of the heavenly things. And this altar of incense, it is representative of prayer in the tabernacle. Why did the priest go in? Why did God have this ceremony? It was because it is illustrative of how our prayers are like incense before God. You say, well, Timothy, that preaches well, but do you actually have a verse for that? And yes, you do. Go back to Psalm 141, verse 2, and there the connection between incense and prayer is in the Old Testament. And it says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Also, there's been previous reference in the book of Revelation connecting prayer and incense together. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 8. When we were first introduced to the Lamb in the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 8, we were told that when the Lamb took the seven-sealed scroll, Revelation 5, 8. Then the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the incense, the prayers of the saints, mentioned in connection in the Old Testament book of Psalms, made more explicit here in the book of Revelation, and repeated not only in chapter 5, but here in chapter 8. The picture is a little bit different in chapter 8 because the incense that is given to the angel, look again in chapter 8, verse 3, he was given much incense. This is probably a divine passive, that it's God who has given him this incense, although God may have given it to him through other angels, intermediary. We're not told the details about exactly how he received it. But the important thing is he was given this incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. So in this verse, the incense is not equal to the prayers of the saints, but it's something that is added to the prayers of the saints. And so it would be natural for us to ask, what does God add to our prayers when he then places them on this golden altar in heaven? What do you think? I'll tell you what I think. That's my job. I think it goes back to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. So let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. I would love to go back to Romans and spend a lot of time there, but the clock is talking to me. And so I'll just read it off here for you. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. As wonderful as our prayers are, they still need help, the Bible says. And the help that is given to us in our prayers is that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So I would take it that the incense that is given to the angel to add to the prayers of the saints is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. It's his unutterable groanings. He knows the mind of God. He prays the will of God on our behalf. And God takes our prayers together with the prayers of the Holy Spirit. And that's what is offered up before God in this awesome and holy scene in Revelation chapter 8. Now, specifically, I believe the prayers that are being referenced here are not just all prayers, but they are a specific set of prayers. And those prayers are the prayers of the persecuted saints. The prayers of the persecuted saints that go all the way back to the beginning, when Cain killed Abel, and go all the way down through the end as Antichrist is waging war upon the saints in the final days of the showdown between God and Satan, that God takes all of those prayers and offers them up here on the altar through the ministration of this angel, adding to it the prayers of the Holy Spirit, the grace of Christ, the wisdom of God, and that this is what then is offered up before God. Now, when we think about the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's persecuted people down throughout history, we go back to the book of Psalms. Psalms is so important here for the study of the book of Revelation. And I'd love to read you the whole psalm, but here's just one verse from Psalm 10. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? The wicked says, God's not going to do anything. God hasn't done anything. God's not going to hold me accountable. I can do whatever I want. I can get away with whatever I want. And the prayer says, God, show him that's not true. He was praying that 1,000 years before Christ. We're still praying that around the world today. Now, maybe you haven't prayed very many prayers like this, because you haven't suffered too much at the hands of the wicked. God has planted you in a time and place where you are protected by law from much of what the wicked would like to do to people who are following the word of Christ. But don't think that there aren't people around the world who are experiencing this and that they have not had prayers like this lifted up from holy hearts. This is not a petty, vengeful prayer. This is the prayer that is asking for the satanic abuse of power that comes from a heart of hatred towards God that can't get to God in heaven but can only pour it out upon his poor people on the earth, that would come to an end. When we talk about the prayers of the saints, I'm skipping to my conclusion here. When we talk about the prayers of the saints, there's organizations that are doing good work that are telling us to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. One of the things that we are told is that whenever persecuted believers are asked what we can do to help them, they say, pray for us. Pray for us. And what do we pray for them? Well, we pray that they would have strength to be able to go through their trials and not renounce Christ and continue walking with him despite the persecutions. But we also pray that the persecutions would stop. And usually when we're thinking persecution stop, we're thinking, well, they need more democracy. You know, they need better representative government. They need a constitution that's going to protect their rights and their religious liberties and all of that. And sure, that'd be great. But really what needs to happen for persecution to stop is for God to destroy the wicked. The persecution's not going to stop until Christ comes back. And when you are praying for believers to no longer be hated and abused and killed for the name of Christ, what you are actually praying for, whether you know it or not, is for God to step in and break the teeth of the wicked. Because God cannot save the one who is being murdered unless he stops the murderer. And he will. He will. At the right time, in response to all the prayers of all the oppressed, all the afflicted, all the righteous, and when he does, watch out. This is all set up for the trumpets and the bowls. And when we get to it, you'll understand. Psalm 10 is just one example of many. Psalm 12 says, the poor are plundered, the needy groan. Because of that, God says, I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And in order for God to place the righteous in safety on this earth, he has to put an end to all of the satanic kingdoms that are currently ruling over the earth. That's what he does in the trumpet and bowl judgments. He brings an end to those nations in order to place in safety the righteous. And then again, Psalm 17, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Now, is the psalmist saying here that he's sinless? Is this psalm only about Jesus Christ and only his prayer because we're all sinners and we don't have just cries? No, no, don't read the Bible that way. You don't have to be perfect in order to have a just cry. You can go to court and be in the right and have a just plea before the judge, even though you're a sinner, right? So God's people are righteous. You know, sometimes we read the Bible so much Christo-centered and us, you know, just being so sinful that we never get past that point. Everything is about justification by faith. Not everything in the Bible is about justification by faith. There's passages in the Bible that say, do not be deceived, brothers. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. That if you are walking in the way that Jesus Christ walked and you're living the type of life that Jesus Christ lived, that's an indication that you have been justified. See, the Bible doesn't just justify sinners. The Bible transforms sinners into making them righteous. And they are persecuted not because they're justified sinners. They're persecuted because they're living righteous lives in an unrighteous world. And it's easy for us as Christians to just go around as justified sinners. Oh yeah, I still live in my homosexual lifestyle. Oh yeah, I divorced my wife. Oh yeah, I tell lies and cheat, but I'm a justified sinner. And you can be a justified sinner too. That's not the Bible. That's heresy. That's damnable heresy. The Bible says the one who practices righteousness is righteous. And the one who practices righteousness brings a just cause to the Lord and asks God to attend to his cries. Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. That's the prayer that is offered up on the altar of incense before the seven angels blow these trumpets of judgment. Well, we'll continue in Revelation chapter 8 next week. We'll pick up with more on the prayers before God and the angel then taking the censer and throwing the fiery coals to the earth that unleashes the seven trumpets of judgment. That will be our study probably for the next month or two because it covers a chapter and a half. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer in response to God's word. Father, help us to obey your commandment, to not be conformed to the world. The world puts pressure on us, Lord. Social pressure, economic pressure, political pressure, to not condemn their sins, to follow them in their sins, to make them feel good about their sins. Lord, help us to be different. Help us to be courageous, willing to speak the truth to those who are in rebellion against you, even if we suffer for it. And insofar as we share in the sufferings of Christ, let us rejoice, knowing that we will also share in his glory, which is soon to be revealed. Father, give us a heart of prayer for those who face much more severe persecutions than we do. Give us a heart of compassion and mercy in remembering those who are imprisoned for the name of Christ, as if we ourselves were imprisoned with them. Give us a sense of unity with our brothers and sisters around the world. And Lord, answer their prayers and answer ours at the right time, in your wisdom, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being added to our prayers to make them even better, so that you can have vengeance upon those who have hated you and be glorified in your day of wrath. We pray it because we love you and we hate wickedness. Amen.